Midstream.
Israel is going through an unprecedented internal crisis, which has reached the point where the Israeli entity's president, Isaac Herzog, warned that it might cause a civil war, which would leave no trace of the Israeli occupation entity. On one side of the barricade, the government coalition headed by Benjamin Netanyahu, made up of the Likud party and religious parties from Haredi and nationalist Zionists, is lurking in opposition to opponents from parties that are predominantly secular, but nonetheless Zionists, in a quarrel with Netanyahu. In the details of the dispute, the Israeli government submitted 6 days after its formation, that is on the 4th of last January, draft laws to introduce amendments to the Israeli judicial system. These draft amendments were accompanied by wide opposition from the political arc in Israel, who are outside the coalition, as well as from former officials, elites, and experts who were joined by most of the Zionist media. All of them led a protest movement that was expressed in periodic sit-ins and demonstrations in Tel Aviv and other cities, protesting the government amendments, which they described as a coup against the system of government and democracy. Yeah, I know, it's funny. A colonial occupation that thinks of itself as a democracy. Anyhow, with the approval of the amendments approaching in the Knesset with a simple majority held by the government, the protests expanded and grew, while the list of those who rejected the amendments became longer, and they were joined by members of the Knesset from the Likud, led by Minister of Security Yoav Gallant, who was later dismissed due to his opposition. But what are these modifications? Do they deserve all these protests against them or all that adherence to them in return by Netanyahu's coalition to the extent that it causes a political and social clash and threatens to dismantle institutions, including the occupation's army? The amendments aim to limit the power of the judiciary by preventing it from invalidating laws enacted by the Knesset, on the background of the latter's opposition to basic laws or legal principles that the Israeli Supreme Court has intended to follow to invalidate certain projects, due to considerations most of which are based on human rights, freedom of expression, the reasonable use of power, discrimination, and so on. The amendments also aim to change the method of selecting and appointing judges, primarily Supreme Court judges, by changing the composition of the appointment committee members, provided that the ruling coalition has the final say in selection. That would make Netanyahu's day, given the many corruption cases against him. In fact, the attempt to introduce the above-mentioned amendments, as well as the attempt to prevent them, is an expression of the reality of a sharp division within the Israeli community of very different societies. But does this division really portend a civil war? We hope for the best. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Israeli internal battle appears to be at its most intense amid a gradual escalation by the opposition against the government of Benjamin Netanyahu and the latter's increasing tendencies to suppress its opponents, while it is on the path of bringing about radical changes in the system of government that would move Israel from one bank to the other. And while it appears, according to the logical calculations of the premises and results, that the Zionist entity is on the verge of a state of civil strife, or in this case, an illegal colonial settler strife. To discuss this issue with us from the occupied West Bank is Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate. It's a pleasure to have you with us, Dr. Amal. Now, it's truly interesting what's going on inside of the Zionist entity, and we have seen opinion polls that show that more than half of those who voted for Benjamin Netanyahu are now against him, especially after they opposed the government's judicial reform or plan to do judicial reform, which the ruling coalition is still insisting on completing, despite the fact that they agreed to pause it right now, but they still want to see it happen. Can you explain what the actual reason behind this heightening tension is?
Yes, hi, Dr. Marwa. Thanks for having me again. Well, Netanyahu's eagerness to reform or overhaul the judiciary system is to, first of all, to save his neck from several charges of misdemeanors he's facing. He doesn't want to face the fate of Olmert and Deray, who both had to serve jail time, of similar charges, of course. Ben-Gvir and Smotrich, on the other side, who represent the extremist Zionist religious parties, want to have a free hand, not only on in oppressing the Palestinian people and stealing what's left of their lands, building more settlements and suppressing the political prisoners' movement to the extent that they are calling now for executions of prisoners, without any considerations to the international law or international organizations. They, in addition to this, they also want to impose their extremist religious way of life on the rest of the colonial society, such as the liberals and seculars and left Zionists. So both sides, they want a reform so that they can have a free hand. Even though they delayed the execution of these reforms, since they have the majority, if they're going to have to face the same fate, because the opposition is insisting on stopping Netanyahu, and now discussions are to square one. They want to make a constitution. Having to do a constitution or writing a constitution for after 75 years of colonial Israel is something that's going to take a long time. So I don't think that this will happen. Actually, after the designation of firing the defense minister from his post, this whole thing has elapsed because people know that the army that once used to unite the society, the whole society, left and right, now is in danger.
This weakening of societal cohesion has reached a stage where it can no longer be hidden or ignored. And the seriousness of all of this is about the disintegration of the institutions and mainly the occupation army, especially after Ben-Gvir was adamant on creating a new militia, which he calls the National Guard, which most probably he will be using against whoever is his opponent. So how would such a political strife affect the army?
Well, the army is facing a problem already. They're facing a problem on several levels, ideological, structural, and theological problems. As we know, the government, years ago, the government has privatized the services in the army, and this privatization has affected the ideology of the army. And the structure of it. Now the rabbis have hand in the army. They are affecting, the chain of order, the military chain of order within the army. So the soldiers are split or divided between the two sections, the professional military army and the rabbis. And this affects the the structure, the main structure, and the ideology of the army. There is no willingness now to fight. There is no goal for the army to fight. They are scattered in different political parties and political
Doesn't this give
ideologies.
A momentum for the Palestinian resistance? I mean, among all of what's happening, the Israelis are still killing on a daily basis Palestinians, especially in the West Bank and in Al-Quds, for example, like this morning, the occupied Al-Quds. But doesn't that actually, this kind of disintegration, doesn't it give a momentum for the Palestinian resistance to increase its operations?
Well, it does. Just one more thing about Ben-Gvir and his national guards or national militia. We have to enlighten the viewers that this militia is already there. The settlers who are forming, who are going to be the body of this National Guard, are
operating as a militia already. He just wants to organize and pay them.
I mean, they have the arms, they have everything in their hands, and we can see them on videos and on camera and in different media outlets. They are with machine guns, even women and little children. There are videos of little children training on these weapons. So they are equipped with weapons and equipped with goals. They have a bank of goals to follow, which is to make the lives of Palestinians more difficult for them, and in order to leave, in order to get away with their lives. As we see now, there are several locations of tensions between Palestinians and settlers, between Palestinians from one side, settlers and the army from the other side. Like we witnessed in Hawara, like we see in Jenin just yesterday, there were several locations where there were confrontations, I mean, armed struggle confrontations with the Palestinians. So for us Palestinians, this is the moment, actually, to increase our unity, to increase our speech to the whole world, international organizations, human rights organizations, that this government is going on with its plans, which is their own and solely a plan, is to ethnically cleanse what's left from the Palestinians, from their lands, including 1948. Yesterday, there was a general strike called by the Arabs inside the occupied Palestine 1948 in opposition to the killing, you know, the intentional killing of Dr. Muhammad al-Usaibi from al-Naqab. This action actually is being not only ordered, it's being taught as an ideology to the soldiers and to the settlers. And we've seen lots of video
and
that shows
next,
that
most probably, next most probably we will be seeing that so-called National Guard, which is AKA the militia of Ben-Gavir himself, also executing these plans upon the Palestinians. I want to thank you very much from the occupied West Bank, Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate, for joining us to talk about the pressing issues inside the Zionist entity and how it is affecting the Palestinian natives as well. Now, please, I want you to stay with us, because next we will be talking about the tension that's now escalating between Iran and Azerbaijan.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts.
The high level of relations between Azerbaijan and Israel during the mutual visits between officials of the two sides in recent days, and Tel Aviv's announcement that it is about to build a strategic alliance with Baku directed against Iran threatens the society and rang all the alarm bells inside of Tehran, especially since Baku did not deny what the Israeli foreign minister said about cooperation and partnership against Iran. Instead of Baku responding to the Iranian request to provide clarifications regarding the Israeli statements about the alliance against it, Baku leveled accusations against Iran, which increased the level of tension in the relationship and made it clear that Ilham Aliyev is moving to conclude an alliance with Tel Aviv directed against the Islamic Republic. More details in the following report.
The roots of the rivalry between Tehran and Baku go back to the 19th century, where the Soviet Union cut off Azerbaijan from Persia. And despite the independence of Azerbaijan after the dissolution of the Soviet Union in 1991, the relations of the two countries have fluctuated during the past decades between calm and escalation, Against the background of the conflict over the Nagorno-Karabakh region on the one hand and the Azerbaijani-Israeli rapprochement on the other. After rounds of escalating tension and separatist groups within both countries playing on the chord of Azeri nationalism, the personal armed attack on the Azerbaijani embassy in Tehran last January set fire to the complex relations between the two countries. But what was published by the Israeli newspaper Haaretz last week concerning the growing relations between Baku and Tel Aviv at the expense of Tehran angered the Iranians. The Israeli entity's foreign minister Eli Cohen's claims about the agreement with the Azerbaijani foreign minister to, quote, form a united front against Iran, unquote, prompted Iranian foreign ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani to up the ante against both Baku and Tel Aviv. Kanani commented on the Haaretz newspaper report by saying that Tehran's position on the Zionist entity is clear, and that his country's relations with the countries of the region come within this framework, adding that the Islamic Republic has explained its position to neighboring countries on Tel Aviv's destabilizing role in security and stability, and that Iran hopes that these countries will pay attention to regional interests and bilateral relations with Iran. Kanani emphasized the inseparable historical and religious ties between the Iranian and Azerbaijani peoples, adding that the Islamic Republic of Iran has always sought to thwart the opponent's attempts to create a gap between the two neighboring countries, and that the Azerbaijani government is also expected to avoid the trap set by the enemy of Iranian-Azeri relations. Israeli Foreign Minister Eli Cohen had held a meeting with Azerbaijani Minister Jehan Bayramov, who arrived in Israel to inaugurate his country's embassy in Tel Aviv. After the meeting, Cohen said, Israel and Azerbaijan must work together to prevent Iran from acquiring a nuclear capability, adding, according to the Zionist Khan channel, I agreed with the Azerbaijani Foreign Minister to form a united front against Iran. Instead of Baku responding to the Iranian request to provide clarifications regarding the Israeli statements about the alliance against it, the former raised accusations against Iran, which increased the level of tension in the relationship, and made it clear that Ilham Aliyev seems keen on finalizing an alliance with Tel Aviv directed against Iran. Iran views with concern Israel's positioning on its borders within the neighboring Republic of Azerbaijan, especially since Tel Aviv has previously used Azerbaijani lands to carry out security operations inside Iran, including the assassination of Iranian scientists. The presence of Israel in Azerbaijan on the Iranian borders inside the South Caucasus region represents a threat to Iranian national security in a vital and important region that Iran has sought over decades to contribute to its stability and keep it away from conflicts.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Dr. Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, political commentator and deputy mayor of Tehran for international affairs. I want to thank you immensely, Dr. Hamid, for being with us now. Iran has sent a strongly worded message of protest to Azerbaijan over the hostile campaign launched by the Azeri media against Tehran following the statements of the Israeli foreign minister regarding the agreement with Azerbaijan, with the foreign minister of Azerbaijan on, quote, forming a united front against Iran, unquote. Is this a surprising stand from Baku against Tehran now?
Thank you very much for having me. The relationship between Azerbaijan and the Zionist regime is not nothing new, but it is being revealed more and more these days. It has been for decades that the Israelis have been trying to actually set their foot there and try to use that land against Iran for espionage and such. The one of the examples was in your report about the espionage that they had in the past. But the point is that these days the relationship between the between Baku and the Zionist regime is more than before, and they are now openly and overtly talking about a common enemy. And they are actually being used by the Zionists to stand against Iran. So the thing is that the Azerbaijani government now thinks that Iran is weakened and Israelis are strong enough to support them. And there is another player, that is Turkey. Turkey also is also trying to use Azerbaijan, use this land to change the geopolitics of the region. And that's the point that they are trying to do that. So the fact that the Azeris, Azerbaijani people, and the government, I mean, have been used by the Israelis is nothing new. But this level, to this level, to this extent, it is new and would be actually very, let's say, risky for the
This is actually what makes things very interesting here, Dr. Hamid, because, I mean, the relationship between Iran and Azerbaijan since the beginning of this year has been escalating in tension after what happened in Tehran against the, which was stated after the investigation that it was actually a personal attack and not an actual attack against anyone. It was a family attack against the embassy of Azerbaijan. But the two sides have never really been very friendly. I'm talking about the governments here. They did remain controlled over the decades. But now, what makes Azerbaijan keen on increasing hostilities in the region at the expense of its own national security when the entire West Asian region is changing because of the world order is changing?
The miscalculation is the main answer. The same miscalculation that Turkey has done and many other countries, that the so-called Abrahamic Accord countries did the same miscalculation, and it is now for Azerbaijan. The same miscalculation that the Turkey did. They think proudly that they have acquired some power, and they have forgotten that the power needs to be something domestic and true and real, and needs something internal to be something that you can actually rely upon that. That's what Iran has. That's the sort of power that Iran has in the region. It has many difficulties, it has economic problems, such things. But anyway, the power is so internal and so rooted in the country and its people that it cannot be changed. And it has its power in the region. So Azerbaijan is thinking that by aligning with Israelis and Turkey, they can be a power and they can change the geopolitics of the region, and they can connect that part of the country which is separated from the mainland to their own, and by that changing the everything there in Armenia. And Turkey is using them to open a corridor from its land up to China through the Caspian Sea, by using this land, the land of Azerbaijan. And that is the problem. Mm-hmm. They think that the Israelis would support them, Turkey would support them, and maybe Western countries would support them. And by that, they are risking this. And they cannot remember that many countries have actually relied upon Westerners, upon Zionist regime, and they never actually.
Yep, but the issue here is that the Republic of Azerbaijan has already used Israeli-made weapons in the war against the Armenians, and they won actually the war against Armenia because of that weapons and because of also the help of Turkey. But if the weapons are already there and Iran knows of the growing influence of Iran inside Baku itself, what prevents Iran from a defensive strategy against Baku?
Because Iran is always has been pursuing a lessening of tension with the neighbors, and it needs less tension in the region. So it is not pursuing a war or some military campaign against a neighboring country. I would like to add to your sentence that yes, Azerbaijan did win that war with the help of the Turkey and with the help of the Israeli armies and the weapons, let's say. But the point is that there was another point to the story, that Iran did not intervene in that incident, and to some extent it put its support behind Azerbaijan. If Iran wanted to intervene, there would for sure be another conclusion to the that war, and the outcome would be totally different. And Iran is very clear in that regard, that if the geopolitics of the region and the borders are going to be changed, either at its border or a little further in other parts, so that Iran cannot have its border clearly with Armenia, then that would change the story, and Iran would intervene militarily, and it's not something that Iran would stand. So they are risking to check to see how far Iran would go, and Iran is clear on that. Yes, if it would result in and demand Iran to actually militarily, Iran would do that.
Mm-hmm.
Iran would do that in just in that case. But before that, it's trying to, let's say, to solve it diplomatically with a negotiation and with the intervention of the others in order to avoid another war in this already volatile region that we are living in West Asia.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, political commentator and deputy mayor of Tehran for international affairs, for joining us to talk about this new heightening of tension between Iran and its neighboring country in Azerbaijan. Thank you very much for being with us. Ladies and gents, I want to thank you. See you again next week, inshallah, on the Mideast Stream.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the first sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about various different subjects. Most importantly, or one of the important subjects that he deals with, is the subject of the duties of messengers and prophets. In one of the statements that we reached, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that one of the duties of the messengers is وَيُذَكِّرُوهُمْ مَنْ سِيَ نِعْمَتِهِ, that they remind the people of that blessing that is forgotten, the forgotten blessing of God. And we say that this is the blessing of the human self. And then we were discussing about the various faculties that exist in a human form or in the human essence or the human self. And we say that the first one is the aspect of understanding, knowledge, comprehension, recognition. The second faculty is the faculty of the will. And we say that any kind of choice depends on this particular aspect and this particular faculty that is embedded in the human essence, and which is a source of great strength and great blessings for the human being and for his progress.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We were talking about that forgotten blessing of God that the messengers remind us about having it, and that is the blessing of the human essence or the human self. And we talked about two faculties of the human self. The last one which we discussed about was the issue of free will, the will of a human being. And in fact, we say that every decision that we make based on that. Otherwise, we'll just be instinctual beings and it would not be a source of true perfection for the humans. But alhamdulillah, we have this blessing. The third aspect or the third faculty that is embedded in the human essence is the faculty of innovation. So a human being has the ability to innovate and to perfect certain things that are related to him. If you notice, if you give certain tools to a human being can take that tool and with that power of innovation can transform it, can change, can develop it, can, you know, compose it with other things and make something new. That is something that is unique to a human being. Yes, there are other some animals that have some level of innovation, but it is mostly dependent on its instinct. Some of them are instinctual and they are limited. They are not unlimited like the human being. Today, a human being, for example, has reached the level where he can innovate and make something that is like AI, artificial intelligence. You can imagine by using a few codes and a few numbers and, you know, changing the way and manipulating the way they are, a person can make an artificial form of intelligence. This is something amazing. It's an innovation that is wonderful, that is powerful. Okay, human beings are like that. He can decide to take the path of development through the power of innovation. Now, this innovation is not only in the issue of scientific progress, but also in understanding, in comprehension, okay, in terms of the akhlaq also, the morality. With the innovation that human being has, a person can develop whatever the teachings that are there inside our riwayat. For example, in our statements of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they can come with the power of ijtihad, they can come and cause progress in those teachings that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam has given. Of course, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam know the most perfect form of every knowledge, but they don't give us all of those forms of knowledge in the perfect form. They give us certain tools or certain general principles, and through the innovative power of the human intellect, the human being comes and develops it and analyzes it in a way, in a new way, and produces something new, something that is good, something that can be beneficial based on the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So this is something amazing that the human being has.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, the third faculty that we spoke about was the faculty of innovation. And the fourth one is the faculty of accepting responsibility or being responsible. If you notice, amongst all of the creation, okay, the human being can accept responsibility in ways that other entities cannot. Yes, you can say certain animals do accept responsibility, like for example, a dog can take care of your house, but it needs to be trained. And sometimes it is instinctual because it knows that it will, for example, receive love or receive food from the master or somehow something like that. There is a certain level of instinctive nature in certain animals that makes them accept responsibility. But then again, it is very limited. If you notice all of these other entities, their accepting of responsibility is extremely limited and in a specific dimension. But if you look at the human being, he can accept responsibility in almost all dimensions of human actions, if he has the capacity to do that and understand that particular duty or responsibility, you notice a human being can really perform those duties and responsibilities, be it small activities in the house or, you know, just small works and tasks in different, very, let's say, small setups, but also in huge and large setups, take up, for example, leadership, take up management of various projects and, you know, all of that. This accepting of responsibility is another aspect, another faculty of the human soul. Now, if you notice, the human essence has got such wonderful traits. And when a person just thinks about these different blessings that God has given him as a human being, that itself will make him remember God and really be thankful and actually tread on the path of perfection that God has prescribed for him. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم إن الله يحب التوابين ويحب المتطهرين. الحمد لله, we have covered in our discussion on the topic of Tawbah five discussions starting with the reality of Tawbah, the crucial role of Tawbah in our salvation in the hereafter. We also talked about the first Tawbah in the human history and also the procrastination and the problem of delaying the Tawbah. And last night we talked about the issue of the conditions for acceptance of the Tawbah, especially when it comes to Huququl Ibad and Haqqullah. Tonight I wanted to talk about the levels of Tawbah. And what do I mean by that? This is actually a way of understanding this question. When we talk about Tawbah, when we look at the du'as that we have, du'ai Kumail, du'ai Tawbah, the du'as from our Imam, especially Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam, we see that our Imams used to do Tawbah and Istighfar. And the question comes up. We talked about it briefly when we talked about the situation of Adam. That was Amri Irshadi, not Amri Maulavi. But then this issue comes up. The Prophet used to do Tawbah and Istighfar. The Imams used to do Tawbah and Istighfar. What does that mean? So where is this ismat, infallibility? Where is the status of Masum that we talk about then? This can be easily understood if we understand the levels of Tawbah. If you remember last night when we went through the hadith of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam, where Amir al-Mu'minin, in response to somebody who said Astaghfirullah in his presence, he began by talking, you know, the six items that we talked about. Before that, he says, Inna al-istighfar darajatul illiyin. That istighfar is the daraja. It is the level of those who are at a higher level. Illiyin means those who are up. And he uses the word daraja. It means there is darajat even in istighfar. There are different levels of tawbah and istighfar. Some levels of tawbah are incompatible with ismat and infallibility. When we do the tawbah, we are fallible human beings. We commit sins. And therefore we say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. But then there is a level of tawbah where the person who says Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh is not because of sin. It's a very different level. We don't even have the ability or, you know, intellectual capacity to understand that level. I am a sinful person. I cannot even talk about it. I was thinking, well, should I even discuss this issue here or not? I am just a humble, you know, student of the ulama. And I looked at a few things. And I've gathered here, you know, just reflection of what our great ulama have talked about this. Just to share it with you so that this issue can be understood better, in a better way. You see, when we talk about the levels of tawbah, we have to first understand the levels of sins. Yes, we hear about kabira and saghira, al-kabair wa saghair, major sins, minor sins. Well, whether it's major or minor, they're all sins anyway. And when a person commits that, they do tawbah. Now, we are not talking about that level of, sins here. Number one, there is a level of sin, dhamm and guna that we know. We are very familiar with that. When we commit something which is haram, and when we do that, we become liable for the punishment in this dunya or in the akhirah. So this is the shar'i sin from the fiqhi point of view. But then there is another level of sin which is not shar'i. This is spiritual sin on a different level. Legally, it's not considered to be a sin. It is actually what we call, it is something which is beneath the dignity or expectation of a righteous person. And there also we have two levels within it. Let me, you know, give you an example. You know, when we talk about the ma'sumeen, anbiya and mursaleen, and we say they are infallible, what does it mean? It doesn't mean they are, you know, incapable of committing sins. They don't have the power. Then it wouldn't be a virtue. Ma'asum means physically they have the ability, but yet they refrain because of this grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon them. Ismat, infallibility, cannot be acquired. It is the lutf and the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we cannot say, oh, we have 14 masumeen, I would like to add Hazrat Abbas into it. Some people, you know, think that way. It's not for you and me to decide that. You know, we have to realize that ismat comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not an acquired quality. It is the divine grace. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they become any like robots. They cannot commit sins. No, it just means that that power of infallibility is based on the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them. Level of the highest level. Knowledge of the highest level. For them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not ghaib in a way. I'm just symbolically talking about it. When we talk about these issues that this is haram, don't do it. In my mind, I'm saying, well, you know, this the azab will be there in the akhirah. For those who are on that level of special knowledge given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for them, the action and the consequences are right in front of them. That knowledge prevents them from committing sins. The example I give many times of this, you know, going on the highway every day, you go on the same route, and you know, under one bridge, you know, this police is sitting with the radar. So you always go 150. But before you reach there, you slow down. Why? Because you have the knowledge that somebody is watching. That knowledge prevents you from doing something which is against the law. It's just an example of what we talk about, ismat. So infallibility is basically that they would not even dream or think about it.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Yani
Bazaar.
Many people have ideas. However, those who turn their ideas into reality are the ones who search for ways to make their ideas happen. More often than not, this occurs by joining knowledge with method. Knowledge brings competitive advantages and generates sustainable market leadership. Its tools are creativity and innovation, which are all intangible human talents. Never more than now has knowledge been so critical and significant in production and the shift towards a knowledge-based economy. Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. I'm your host Ali Reza Ikhtiarzadeh, and this week we are going to explore the central role science and technology parks play in complementing the knowledge-based production ecosystem. We wanted to see how the government is shifting towards a knowledge-based economy, and plus we wanted to understand why tech parks are so critical to industry development and the national economy. So let's get started. To better understand the country's knowledge-based ecosystem, we visited an event at Semnan Science and Technology Park where we could get some answers. Science and technology parks are where startups and innovative teams can operate in one geographical location. These areas provide diverse services and facilities to companies that fit the criteria. We were able to catch up with a couple companies that operate out of this park. One of these companies specializes in producing advanced machines used in mining. This company is one of only a handful that has managed to indigenize these previously imported products. Another company we ran into while at the event specializes in making hardware and software with artificial intelligence. Events like the one we visited helped braid together and link companies, investors, and infrastructures with the necessary resources to complete projects. These components all make up the various parts of the knowledge-based ecosystem. But we also wanted to know how science and tech parks operate and why they are attractive to businesses. One of the advantages of these parks is that it's a space where crucial resources are offered. These places are a focal point for serving knowledge-based companies producing advanced specialized products needed in the domestic market. Science and technology parks also serve as a launching pad toward the international arena. We spoke with a park official who helped shed more light on this issue.
There are four scenarios of which foreign companies could have the opportunity to reside in Semnan Science and Technology Park. Well, the first scenario will be the execution of soft landing programs between the two countries, which gives the foreign companies an opportunity to get familiar with the host country's market. Well, the second scenario will be holding joint events, including joint startup events, fairs and similar events which could help them get familiar with each other. And the other scenario, or the third way that a company could have the chance to come to our park, will be to find and carry out joint projects with our companies, and finally sharing the interests. The fourth scenario will be holding joint innovation tours, which gives gives the companies an opportunity to get familiar with how innovation ideas are being implemented in other countries.
These parks are essential in filling a gap in the tech innovation ecosystem, providing monetary resources and attracting investments. These establishments also join investors with particular companies and projects. They offer numerous unique services such as facilitating visa processes, offering financial assistance such as soft loans or even special incentives under free trade zones like tax exemptions. And it doesn't stop there. This park offers so much more to investors.
The other solution, or the other way that could attract foreign investors, will be to define BOT models, which means they have to introduce projects and within the framework of our protocols. And once it has been approved, they can operate the project for a while. This includes mainly long-term projects, particularly, and I shall have to tell you that Semnon Science and Technology Park is very interested in projects in the fields of artificial intelligence, IT, ICT, IoT, and virtual reality. And we could help these companies. And once they have, once they build it and then operate it, they could transfer it to our park.
Most tech parks such as this one are active in the international sphere and collaborate with other domestic tech parks. Furthermore, these areas function as export hubs. Therefore, one of their main activities is boosting and supplying domestic products to this end. Over the years, the government has placed special attention on knowledge-based companies while implementing new approaches to support tech parks and their businesses. Some of these initiatives aim to remove obstacles along the path of development of these companies. Other activities involve giving resources to executive branches to further develop the ecosystem of innovation and technology nationwide. Along these lines, the Vice Presidency for Science and Technology has implemented a series of activities. This includes investing some $1.4 billion towards financial services. The government has also created a strategic technology development headquarters. It is tasked with implementing 400,000 tech projects and 150 commercialization projects. But that's not all. The government has also established 65 innovation centers and dozens more accelerators to support the developing entrepreneurship ecosystem. Currently, there are well over 7,000 knowledge-based companies scattered across the nation. These enterprises offer services and products in numerous industries. Many are active in biotech, computer software, agriculture, food, chemical tech, aircraft maintenance, steel, gas, petrochemicals, and pharmaceuticals, just to name a few. According to government figures, the knowledge-based ecosystem accounts for more than 3% of the country's gross domestic product. Moreover, the share of knowledge firms in the country's GDP in 2019 exceeded $34 billion and witnessed a 450% growth since then. That's all according to the Vice President for Science and Technology, Soreno Satori. Now it's time for me to take a little break here and hand it over to my good friend out in the field who's prepared a report for us.
In ancient Iran, felt was already used in the production of numerous kinds of clothing, bed clothes, floor carpets, and different kinds of sacks. In fact, the Iranian world may have been an important center for the development of felt technology. In the modern world today, felt or namat has found its way to industries of all kinds in various forms.
You just can't imagine how crowded this place is. Whenever I want to talk on the phone, I have to find a sign-up place to be able to talk to you. It's really crazy. God, in today's chaotic society, stress is an issue that many of us suffer from every day. But what matters most is trying to find distress sources and try to find effective solutions. For this reason, today I'm here to tell you that I finally found a startup, a new innovative company that has finally found a solution to this disastrous problem. I won't tell you any further. Let's just go and check it out.
Phil
belt, or so-called namad, is the acoustic solution for rowdy places to absorb and decrease undesirable noises. The aim is to provide sound serenity and to improve physical, mental, and psychological health. Namad Studio's scope of work is based on designing and manufacturing products. Recently, it has also played a significant role in different projects like some innovation centers in Asia and Africa. This company has focused on